Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And as our custom here and in the days of Christ, we ask that you stand as we read the word of the Lord today. Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5, and I'll be reading from the King James Version today. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side, Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Diapab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei, on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law. You may be seated. In this reading, Moses is giving his final State of the Nation address. But before we begin discussing this, let's invite the Lord's presence to be with us today. Most gracious Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to you today in word, we pray that your Spirit will be here. As we reflect and we look back and we see the things in the leading of you, your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you will open our minds, help us to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and let us be led by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the first Sabbath of the new year, January the 6th, 2018. A time to look forward, a time for a fresh start. You know, it's always exciting to begin a new year. I always love the new year because it seems so fresh, just like you get a new start on things. And it's a time to look back and to reflect and to celebrate our successes, and to see where we have fallen short, and to see how we can learn from those failures. In our passage today, in Moses' State of the Union, or should I say his State of the Nation address, he is reminding the children of Israel how God had led them in the past. And if they continue to allow him to lead, they will have nothing to fear for the future. A State of the Union address. Have any of you ever heard the president do a State of the Union address? Yeah, we have one every year. The president, he has a national address on the television. He tells us what has happened in the past year. He tells us the good and the bad, usually more of the good than the bad, but it's a reflection on what has happened in the past year and what is in store for our nation in the future. And this is exactly what Moses was doing when he was speaking in our passage that we read today. He was giving what we would call a State of the Nation or a State of the Church address. Except instead of reviewing the past year, Moses is reviewing the past 40 years. This sermon didn't last for an hour. This sermon was about a month or two long. Now, I'm sure there was some rest in between there, but this was a long sermon. He had so much to tell them, and there was so much at stake that he couldn't leave anything out. So it takes a while. He starts from the beginning, from the Exodus of Egypt, to the giving of the law at Sinai, to the failure of the spies in the Promised Land, all the way to the present time. Moses is detailing what had happened since the Exodus from Egypt. And all of these people that he is preaching to at this very time, except for Caleb and Joshua, had not been alive during this time. These were the only two surviving members. So it was imperative that Moses remind them of their history so they would know what had happened in the past. So today we're going to look back at a couple of those things that Moses talked about. We're not going to spend time on every little thing that he discussed, but we're going to take two of the topics he discussed and apply those for our church today. And so 40 years prior to this time, the children of Israel had been freed from the bondage of Pharaoh and delivered from his army at the Red Sea. You remember that story? Quite the story. And soon thereafter, after they had been freed, they found themselves at the base of Sinai. Shortly after that, upon the seventh day, the Sabbath day, Moses was called up into the cloud to meet with God. The thick cloud opened up in its sight, and the glory of heaven shone through. The consuming fire of heaven shone as Moses walked into that cloud. He walked into that cloud, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. While he was gone, the people eagerly awaited his return. They had been used to physical representations for God. They had idols. They had never been aware that there was a God who was invisible. So they had a hard time relating to an invisible God, someone that they could not see. They had previous to this been relying upon Moses. They could see him, so he was kind of their face that they would see for God. But now he was taken away from them. Day after day, week after week, for a month and a half, Moses still did not return. And it began to sink into these people's minds that Moses had deserted them. He had left them, or else he had been consumed by the glory of God. During this time, they had been given ample opportunity to meditate upon the law of God, which they had heard at Sinai. They had time to prepare their hearts during this time, to make their lives right. And if they had been seeking a clearer understanding of God's requirements and humbling their hearts before Him, they would have been shielded from temptation. And the same can be said for us today. If we spend more time in the Word, fortifying our minds and humbling ourselves before God, then we will be more safeguarded against temptation. But they didn't do this, and soon they became careless, and they didn't pay attention, and all of a sudden they were breaking the law. They became lawless. And it was only on the condition of obedience, the one condition of obedience, that Canaan was promised to them. But they lost sight of this one thing. So the people got to the point where they couldn't wait for Moses any longer. They were feeling weak and tired, and so in their absence they fell back to their old superstitions. The mixed multitude were the first ones who began complaining and murmuring, and they were the ones who were soon to be the leaders of the apostasy. Do you remember who the mixed multitude was? When the Israelites left Egypt was in pretty much a state of disrepair. It had been destroyed by all of the plagues and all the things that had happened. Well, there were some people, when the Israelites left, they said, "Can we go with you?" They were unconverted Egyptians who left with the Israelites. So these were the mixed multitude, these murmuring and complaining people, these ones, the troublemakers. And so, you know, it's amazing how many people, such as the Israelites, will follow unconverted people as they did in Israel's time. And among the objects that those Egyptians regarded as deities or gods were the ox or the calf. And it was the suggestion of these non-converted Egyptians who had practiced this form of idolatry in Egypt that the calf should now be worshipped here in this place. We can't see God, so let's have something that we can worship, that we can see, so we can remember God, and we will do it in the form of this molten image. But God had not given them any direction at all for anything of this sort. Do not worship any idols. He had given them plenty of manifestations of His power at the crossing of the Red Sea, the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. They had seen the cloud, the pillar in the sky, the cloud during the day, the fire at night. They had seen the manifestations of God. They had ample opportunity to know that there was a true God. They did not need a visible manifestation of His presence. A manifestation of His presence in the form of an idol, should I say. But the cloud of the presence was still before them, but they turned their backs and their hearts to the idolatry of Egypt, and they gave their worship to a representation of an ox. "Make us gods which shall go before us," they say. "For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not," or "we don't know what became of him." That's Exodus 32:23. The cloud that had led them up until that time now rested permanently upon the mount. It was there. It would no longer direct their travels. So in this time, during this crisis, they needed a man of courage, of strength, that would lead them while Moses was gone. However, the man that was supposed to do that job was not of this character. He did not fit that mold. Aaron talked feebly before the people. He was scared of the people. And people took this as weakness. They seized upon this. They needed a man of firmness, of decision, of courage. But all they found was one who was worried about his popularity and his personal safety, his life itself. Aaron was not of the character that he should have been. As the people became more and more excited, the clamor raised. Can you imagine hundreds of thousands, probably a couple of million people getting excited in a state of frenzy? What the noise must have sounded like. Possession almost seemed to take hold of the multitude. But you know, of that whole bunch, there were still a few who remained true to God and pointed out that idolatry was wrong. What do you think happened? The people mocked them. They beat them. Eventually, the multitude ended up killing many of them. You know, we see much of that in the world today. You have a few people who stand up for what is right. And what do they get? Nothing but derision and heartache and persecution. That is a lot of people who stand true to God. But in the end, the payment is worth every penny. Doing the right thing is not popular. It's not easy. And so it will end up with persecution one day. How often in our own day is the love of pleasure disguised as a form of godliness? A religion that permits men, while observing the rites of worship, to devote themselves to selfish or sensual gratification is as pleasing now to the multitudes as in the days of Israel. A religion that permits men or women, while observing the rites of worship, while doing holy worship, to devote themselves to selfish or sensual gratification is as pleasing today in our world as it was to the Israelites many years ago. And just a short time earlier, the voice of God thundered through the mountains, declaring his eternal command, "Thou shalt not have any gods before me." God alone is entitled to supreme reverence and worship. Man is forbidden to give any other object his devotion or worship. And whatever we cherish, that tends to lessen our love for God or to interfere with the service due him. Of that do we make a God. So Moses, in his State of the Church address, is reminding the sons of Jacob while they have been wandering in the desert for so long. They were choosing self-pleasure over the word of God, trusting to their own reasoning and desires over the precious promises of God. And he reminds them that because of their murmuring and complaining is why they wandered for so long in the desert. 40 years of wandering because of that. It was not only ordained as a judgment against those rebels and murderers, but it was to serve as a discipline for the rising generation until they should enter the promised land. Moses declared to them, "As a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. He might make known that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Deuteronomy 8, 5, 2, and 3. During this period of time, God did care for his people. This history of the wilderness was written down for Israel for the benefit for them, for us, for Israel at the close of time. What they went through was chronicled for God's people today as lessons for us. The record of God's dealings with the wanderers of the desert and all of their march back and forth and their hunger and their thirst and their weariness, it's loaded with instruction for us today how we should learn to rely upon God. It's a preparation for our entrance into the holy land of Canaan. Our experiences today are a preparatory school for that time. Moses in his sermon was reminding them, and he is reminding us of this very thing. And God would have us today review these lessons of his ancient people so we can learn from those things today. You know, I was reading an interesting quote, and I want to read it. I'm going to read it to you from Patriarchs and Prophets. It's an amazing, amazing quote. I wish I had it on the screen, but it was too long to put up there. Many of us look back to the Israelites and are amazed at their unbelief and murmuring, feeling that we would have not been so ungrateful. But when our faith is tested, even by little trials, we manifest no more patience or faith or patience than did ancient Israel. When we are brought into tough places, we murmur at the process at which God has chosen to purify us. Though our present needs are supplied, many of us are unwilling to trust God for the future. Some are always anticipating evil or are magnifying the difficulties that really exist so that their eyes are blind to the many blessings which demand their gratitude. The obstacles we encounter, instead of leading us to seek help from God, the only source of strength, separates us from him because they awaken strife and dissatisfaction. 40 years of wandering, Moses patiently endured the incessant griping and whining and complaining of these people. Year after year after year, he dealt with these people. And now, right at the border of the Jordan River, just before they reached that time, the river that had been flowing for water dried up. The river that for so many years had gushed out beside their encampment was now gone. This was God's purpose to test his people one last time before they entered the land of Canaan. It would prove whether they trusted in his providence or have the unbelief of their fathers. They were just right there. They could see the hills of Canaan from where they were. In just a few short days, just a short march away, they would be there in the promised land. The land that belonged, the Edom land that belonged to the descendants of Esau. Interesting enough, the brother of Jacob, who this people belonged to. They were going to take the land of the Edomites. The direction had been given to Moses, turn you northward, and command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Ye shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. These directions alone should have been sufficient proof enough that God was going to supply their needs. They were about to walk through a well-watered, fertile country, a direct course to the land of Canaan. They were not going to be bothered. They were going to travel unmolested through that country. God was going to provide for them. The ending of that miraculous flow of water should not have been something that was distressing to them. It should have been exciting to them, because had they been paying attention, they would have realized that their journey in the wilderness was just about over and God was getting ready to put them in the land that he had promised them. But because of their unbelief, they were blinded. It should have been evidence of the fulfillment of God's promise. The people seemed to have given up hope that God was going to bring them into the land of Canaan. And they clamored. They were upset. They wanted the blessings of the wilderness. 40 years they wanted out of the wilderness, and they get to the end, they start complaining, and they want the blessings back from that wilderness. But before God would permit them to enter into the land, they must show that they believed his promise. And so their water stopped. Here was a time for them to walk by faith and not by sight. The first trial developed the same turbulent, unthankful spirit that had been manifested by their fathers many years ago. No sooner was the cry for water heard in the encampment than they forgot that the hand that supplied them for so many years was still there with them. So what did they say? Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? They wish they'd been a number. In other words, they wish they had been part of those people who had been destroyed in the rebellion of Korah. That's how bad they thought they were off. They would rather be dead than there where they were. And they were angry at Moses and Aaron. Why have you brought us up, the congregation of the Lord, into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seeds or figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle and fell upon their faces. And again, the glory of the Lord appeared before them. They were told, take your rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring them forth water out of the rock. The two brothers went to the multitude, Moses with the rod of God in his hand. The two men were old. They had for 40 years been bearing with these people. Finally, Moses' patience gave way. Hear ye now, ye rebels, he cried. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And instead of speaking to the rock, whack, whack, Moses strikes the rock twice. Water gushed from that rock. But a great wrong had been done. Moses had spoken out of irritation. His words were an expression of human passion rather than of holy indignation. And in this, God had been dishonored. Hear now, ye rebels, he said. And he was true. He was right. They were rebels. He was right in that accusation. But even truth is not to be spoken in passion or impatience. Truth is not to be spoken in passion or impatience. When God had told Moses to call Israel out in their rebellion, the words were painful and hard for them to bear, yet God sustained him in delivering the message. When he took it upon himself to accuse them, he grieved the Holy Spirit and functioned only to harm the people. And his lack of patience and self-control was obvious. Because of this, the people were given opportunity to verify what they were saying, to excuse their past sins, because they were saying that Moses was under his own direction and not the direction of God. Moses, as well as they, had offended God. Now they found a pretext or a reason for doing what they were doing. They could now, in good conscience, quote good conscience, reject all the reproofs that God had sent them through Moses. Moses, wearied with the continual murmuring and rebellion of the people, he lost sight for an instant of his almighty helper. And without the divine strength he so much needed, he'd been left to mar his record with that blot as an exhibition of human weakness. The man who might have stood firm and pure and unselfish to the close of his work had been overcome at last. God had been dishonored before the congregation of Israel when he should have been magnified, when he should have been exalted. God did not on this very occasion pronounce judgment upon the wicked whose course had provoked Aaron and Moses. The reproof fell upon the leaders. You know, it's a high and solemn calling to be a servant of the Lord. So much responsibility that leadership has. Those who stood as God's representatives had not honored him. Moses and Aaron had felt themselves pained at losing sight of the fact that the murmuring of the people was not against them, but it was against God. But it was by looking at themselves and appealing to their own sympathies that they unconsciously fell into sin and failed to set before the people their great guilt before God. Bitter and deeply humiliating was the judgment that was immediately pronounced. There was no waiting. The judgment was immediately pronounced. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. With rebellious Israel, they must die before crossing into Jordan. Moses in his state of address. Here he now stands overlooking this land flowing with milk and honey. The land he longed to possess. For 40 years he longed for this. He fought for this. And now he was forbidden to enter. And so looking back, all he can do is to remind those people who he loved so much, those people he was willing to sacrifice his own eternal life for, to give them one last message of love, to remind them to never forget God, to never forget his leadings, never forget his law, and never forget how he led them in the past. So you may ask, Pastor, what exactly does this have to do with us? We're not worshiping idols. We're not murmuring, complaining like they were. I mean, we're not perfect, but we're not as bad as they were. Well, brothers and sisters, let's don't be so quick to jump to that conclusion. The same disobedience and failure which were seen in the Jewish church have characterized in a greater degree the people who have had this great light from heaven in the last messages of warning. That's from volume 5 of the testimonies. We have been doing what they did in a greater measure than what they did. That is, we have more light and we are doing worse. And you know, an idol doesn't have to be a golden calf. An idol is anything that we love more than, or it causes us to devote more time to it than to Christ. TV, Facebook, internet, ourselves. Ouch, that hurts. That hits me too. We spend more time on ourselves than we do with Christ. When we put ourselves ahead of Jesus or his work, we are making an idol of ourselves. So as we look at ourselves and compare our situations to ancient Israel, we find that we are not so far apart. And the Lord gave us the history of Israel to remind us that history repeats itself. And so that's today why I'm bringing up the subject of our state of the church, our church, the Rossville Church. Not to compare us to them, but to have us look back on our history and to see what we can learn from where we've been. It's to encourage you to remember the writings of Moses to the people. And brothers and sisters, if we want to cross into heavenly Canaan, if we want to cross the Jordan, we must remember those lessons of Israel. There's a bus full of people, maybe 30 or so people on the bus. And while driving, the bus gets stuck in a mud hole. You've been stuck in a mud hole when you're driving? Well, somehow it gets stuck, and it's not really in there very deep, but they stop in this place, and it's kind of slippery. So you give a little gas. Bzzz, the wheel starts spinning. The hole gets a little deeper. So the bus driver tries to back it up, rock it back and forth. Spinning the wheels, the more he spins, keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. The more the driver tries to get out of the ditch, the more the wheels spin. And the more the wheels spin, the deeper it gets. Finally, the driver realizes it's futile, and he asks for help. He looks back at the back. Can some of you go outside and try to push and as I give gas to get us out of this rut? Oh, turn it on. That's why it's not working. There we go. All the people get off the bus, all 30 people. But only a handful try to push. The driver would love to get out and help, but he has to drive the bus. Push as they may, the bus stays stuck. And the rest of the people are standing idly by on their phones, all the while telling them, push harder, push harder. At the same time, they're making sure to stand far enough away so that the spinning mud doesn't get anywhere on them so they don't get soiled at all. So push, push, push. You see these people trying to push, get this thing going. The wheels are spinning, the mud's flying in their face. You ever pushed a car and had mud hit you in the face? Oh, that's no fun. I've had that happen. Well, they're pushing. The mud's flying. Their clothes are getting speckled, and they're huffing and puffing. They keep pushing. 20% of the passengers doing 100% of the work. And off in the distance, there's a group of people who are looking at them, and they're looking for a ride. They need a ride home. Those struggling to push the bus say, "Hey, come over and help us. If you help us, we can give you a ride home." At the very same time, those idle passengers who are not doing anything walk away to find something else to do while the others labor to get the bus unstuck. You know, after all, they're saying, it's a deep hole. You know, they're not going to be back on the road for a while. It's going to take them forever to get that out. Let's just go down the road here and do something. We'll come back when they get it out. But finally, that hard work pays off. Eventually, the bus gets back on the road. And those sweaty, muddy hard workers, including those who came to help them, they make it home, while the others who got distracted were left behind. They missed the bus. Question. Who's the driver of the bus? Who's the driver of the bus?
Pastor. The pastor.
Ultimately, it's Jesus, but in this little parable, it's the pastor. Who are the pushers? Who are the ones pushing the bus?
Members.
The members. Which members?
Active members.
The active members. The ones who are doing the work. Those who are on fire for the Lord. Who are those who refuse to push?
Excuses.
Those who refuse to push are the pew warmers. And you know, it's hard to be on fire when just warming a pew. Who are the people that joined them in the group? Does anybody have any idea who that might be? Who joined them in that group? It's the people in the world who are looking for something, a way home to heavenly Canaan. They're looking for a way home. And so those people who are working are inviting them, are reaching out to them, saying, "Come help us, come work with us. We will help you find your way home." Now, ask yourself, which of those groups do I belong in? Excuse me, which one am I in? We know which one we belong in. Which one am I in? And the last question, where is the bus headed? It's headed home. It's headed home to heaven. Folks, our bus here is in a hole. Just like Israel was in a hole, so are we. We have been spinning our wheels for some time now. There are just a few pushing while many are watching. I'll tell you, this little parable may seem simple, but the meaning is eternal. When I came to this church about 7-8 months ago for my interview, I came before the board and I asked the question, what are the goals of the Rossville Church? Any of you there remember some of the answers you gave me when we were there? Unity. Need more young people. Reaching our community. Evangelism. Those are the things that stuck out in my mind that I remembered. Well, in that time since then, our church has sent out 1,000, it is written, Bible study interest cards. Of those 1,000, we had 15 replies, one of which was, she was here for Sabbath school earlier, the young lady that we bring to church. She was one of those 15 who replied to those cards. There's 3 people coming as a result of one card that they received. Evangelism preparation and training began. The church presented a week-long Doug Batchelor Revival and Reformation series. And we are now getting ready to begin this 10-part Revelation series in 27 days. 5,000 mailers are going out at the end of this month, inviting our neighbors to come. I should have heard a few amens on that one. 5,000 mailers inviting our neighbors out to come. You know, if one half of 1% of the people that receive those cards come to our meetings, that would be 25 people coming here to those very meetings. One half of 1%. That's a small number. I expect more than that, but that's just bottom line numbers. And so that's a lot of people. That's 25 precious souls for the kingdom. That sound good to you? Does that sound good to you? Yes. Amen, yes. We want to see a lot of people come to our church. And also this card you see on the screen right here, you should have all gotten one of them in your bulletin today. We got 1,000 of those in, free from the conference a couple of weeks ago. Probably 100 or 150 of them have been taken. We've got 850 more of those things to give out in the next couple of weeks. So find me after church. I'll get you a stack of them to be passing out. So now that you heard what's been going on the past few months, let's look at the actual state of our church. I'm going to step aside so I can read this as I go over it. Of the 15 studies that came in, how many members gave those 15 studies? Just speak of how many members you think gave the studies. Two. 15 Bible studies and two members doing 15 Bible studies. The number of people that have attended or came to our evangelistic preparation and training after potluck or after church. How many people do you think average showed up? One day there's more, but sometimes there are less. But averaged? Six. That was the high number, six. The number of people that regularly attended the Doug Batchelor Reformation series just a little over a month and a half ago. Five people attended Revival and Reformation. Now, we got an evangelistic series coming up in less than a month, 27 days. How many members do you think to this point have volunteered to be part of that series, to reaching out to their community, to those 25, 50, 100 people that are going to be here? How many people have said, Pastor, sign me up. What can I do to help? How many people do you think have signed up? Three people out of a church of 41 members have signed up to help with our series. Brothers and sisters, how are we ever going to unify and get more youth and reach our community if no one is willing to do the work? The bush pushers are few and far between. But you know, the bus is getting unstuck. The wheels are almost on solid ground. Where are you going to be when it pulls out? Inside the bus? Or watching it drive away, leaving you behind? We are on the banks of Jordan. What a shame it would be to be told like Moses, right outside the doors of Canaan, you cannot enter. You should have received a survey when you came in. Did everybody receive a copy of this when you came in? If you did not receive one, raise your hand. We'll make sure that one gets brought to you. Last, we bring Belva one. It's a survey. It's a short survey. I emailed it to people on my emailing list. By the way, if you're not on the email list and you want to get on it, let me know. I'll be glad to add you to it. We send out things regularly in a newsletter. But I sent it out, and it's a little survey. It's short. You have the choice of putting your name on it or not putting it on there. It's up to you. But there are just some simple questions, five simple questions. Number one, please list and evaluate the plans and goals of the Rossville Church in the past. And were they attained, yes or no? If yes, how? If no, why not? And explain your answer. Number one. Number two, in your estimation, what is the spiritual state of the Rossville Seventh-day Adventist Church currently? Alive, dead, spinning wheels, Anything, what do you think is the spiritual state of our church? And explain your answer. If you think we're a dead church, tell us why we're dead, what we can do to liven up. And that's the next question. What do you think we can do to improve the spirituality of our church? Number four, this is when you can stick it to the pastor. You can give it to me. I'm putting myself out there because I need your input to see how things are going. Do you think the pastor is leading the church in the right direction, yes or no? If yes, what is he doing right? If no, how can he improve? And I want you to be honest. Don't worry about your answer. I'm not going to sit there and put you on a blacklist or anything. This is for my personal growth as a pastor. If I'm not reaching the people, then I'm failing in why I'm here. So I need your constructive input. And if you don't want to put your name, that's fine, because that's not important. I just need the information. And finally, number five, and this goes along with what I was talking about with the evangelistic series. What work will you covenant with God to do in order to improve the spiritual state of our church? And please be specific. And if you don't want to do anything, just say nothing. Just say nothing. But I hope you won't say nothing. I hope you'll put something on there. And also, I have some sign-up sheets. Just in case you were just anxious to sign up and wanted to get involved, you didn't know that we were looking for help, we can just pass this around. You know, you can just pass it from one person to another. Write your name. Say, you know, Pastor, I'd like to be a part of this series. If there's something particular that you want to do, if child care is your specialty and you want to do child care, fine. Say, I'd love to do child care. If you say, I don't care, just give me something, I don't care. Put your name down. We will be in contact. We're getting the series ready because, you know, we got less than a month. We can't be playing around. It's important. It'd be sad to open these doors and have people waiting to come in here, a line of people, and we had two or three people waiting to greet them. You know, that would not be a good start. So there you have it, the state of our church. As we look forward to the next 51 weeks of 2018, to close this sermon, I'd like to give a quote from a very inspired lady. It's taken from the October 12th, 1905 Review and Herald. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. Please stand with me as we have our